as is customary in this series of sermons, turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, my aim for every lesson is to find a passage that deals with the gospel and use that as an opening text. Galatians, chapter 1. This morning's message is called The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, The Gospel, Understanding the Good News. Understanding the Good News. Paul writing to these churches scattered across Central Asia Minor, modern-day country of Turkey. Paul, an apostle, not of men, verse 1, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Verses 4 is a beautiful summation of what the gospel is. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel. I am so surprised. I am shocked that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And what does Paul say in verse 7 about this other gospel, which is not another? But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Literally, let him be damned. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be damned. Let him be accursed. From Paul's opening words in this letter, one must draw the conclusion that tampering with God's gospel, and God's gospel is that which concerns his Son, is a very dangerous proposition. To tamper with the gospel, to tweak the gospel, to twist the gospel, to rearrange the gospel, to water down the gospel, to take away all the demands of the gospel, is a dangerous proposition for any who are so foolish to do so. So, we, as the people of God, are obligated to do two things with this admonishment. We need to properly declare the gospel, and that necessitates that we are to guard the gospel and to make sure that none of us distort the gospel. If you look on the board to my left, we are now in Roman numeral 3, the gospel message. And last week we brought forth the fact that the gospel message is the very heart and soul of how we preach and what is to be preached. And beginning this week and the weeks to follow, and in the Nine Marks book, as you can see by the reading, it's quite a brief reading, I've chosen to expand it by bringing a series of lessons, four lessons. And the first lesson here this morning is a right view of God. The gospel entails having a right view of God, a right view of us, and notice on my notes, we have to know what man was before the fall, and then we have to study what happened to man after the fall. Thirdly, a right view of Christ. We have to study who he is and what he's done. And then the gospel must have a right response. And there's three responses to the gospel. Repentance, faith, and then fruits ultimately will follow. So with that in mind, my dear friends, let's begin our journey this morning by studying right views of God. Okay? Right views of God. And I'm going to do this by first projecting a question, and then we're going to look at the answer together as a study group. I'm going to use a format by laying out a question, and then we're going to answer the question by looking at some scriptures. Question number one this morning. How many gods are there? How many gods are there? Well, according to the Bible, my dear friends, there's only one true and living God. turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Because of our time, we have to move a little quickly to cover all the material. And we're not going to exhaust this subject by no means when we study the person of God. But I have chosen some of the key aspects of who God is so that we can more or less narrow our attention and to narrow our focus on who God is. The question is asked, how many gods are there? If you were to ask many people today walking the streets, I'm pretty confident that you would get a host of answers to that question. But what does the Bible say? The Bible is our only authority. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Here Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That's a doctrinal statement. In your authorized version, you will notice that the word Lord is capitalized because this is the word, the Hebrew word, Jehovah. Jehovah. And the name Jehovah carries the concept that God is a God who enters into a covenant with man. That God is a covenant-keeping God. We break our covenants. That's why we have divorce today. A couple walks down the aisle in front of witnesses, in front of a man of the cloth or a justice of the peace. They exchange a verbal vow to love, to honor, to cherish, to obey, to nurture. And the minister says, "I pronounce you husband and wife." You kiss the bride. They walk down the aisle, and 2 years later, they each have their respective lawyers going to town. They broke their covenant. Today we have lawsuits coming out of our ears because people break their agreements in business contracts. Well, my dear friend, the God that I want to present to you this morning is a God who means what he says, and he says what he means. We may violate our words together amongst ourselves. Husbands and wives may have no integrity amongst themselves. Parent to child and child to parent. Government to citizens and citizens to the government can break their word with impunity. But my dear friend, the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, can never lie and can never break his word. You see the word God there in verse 4? That comes from the Greek, not the Greek, but the Hebrew word Elohim. And it means the God who creates, the God of creation. And so here Moses summons Israel. "Hear, O Israel," like in our lessons in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses summons the people to congregate in order to hear the word of God. This morning we've all congregated. We've left our homes, and now we've gathered in this one location. We've been summoned to hear the word of God. And Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, our Elohim, he is one Jehovah, one covenant-keeping God." Now, that's a doctrinal reality. Look at verse 5. Look at the application. Look at the response that needs to come from all of us, whether you're lost or saved, my friend. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Verse 4 states a reality, and verse 5 states the application or the response from man to this great God. Turn now to Jeremiah chapter 10:10. Turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 10 and verses 10. The question this morning is this: how many gods are there? The Romans and the Greeks had a pantheon of gods. The Hindus today have thousands upon thousands of little divinities that they all worship. There are those here this morning, or there are those maybe in the world that worship money. They worship fame. They worship prestige. They worship their beauty. They worship their status in society. Some even worship nature. The contemporary environmental movement, though they may have some good points in conserving the environment and protecting the environment, that's all fine and good. But when you begin to worship the creation, then you have substituted the creation for the Creator. Look at Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord, notice in capitals, but the Lord, Jehovah, is the true Elohim. But the Lord, Jehovah, the God who keeps His word, the God who keeps covenant, He is the true Creator. He is the living God, not some dead God, and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Beloved, verses 10 pictures a God who is majestic. Verses 10 pictures a God who says what He means and means what He says. Verses 10 pictures a God who spoke, and out of nothing He made it all. Verses 10 shows a God who took a handful of dust and made the outline of a human body, and then God breathed into the nostrils of that body of dirt the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He is not a dead God. He is not an antiquated God. He is not some God who's outmoded. He is a living God. He is an everlasting King. Beloved, that is the God that you and I have to deal with when it comes to the gospel. And the Bible says that when God demonstrates His wrath, the earth has nothing to do but to tremble. And the nations that do not follow Him must abide and must feel of His indignation. Therefore, this morning, my friends, I want to show you and to paint a picture. Number one, God has no competition in the universe. There are no rivals to God's majesty. Therefore, there is a singular accountability on your part and my part. If there was more than one God, then our loyalties, our devotion, and our accountability would have to be subdivided between this God and that divinity and that little idol over here. One God means that there's no competitor. One God means that there's no rival. One God means that there's only one message, and that message is His message, which He has communicated. And because there is one God, there is a singular accountability on your part and my part to this God. And beloved, you may be here this morning and not even be a believer yet. Maybe you're here this morning and you're truly concerned about your soul, and that's good. Or maybe you don't care. That's bad. But there's one God, and God demands. He doesn't suggest, nor does He ask. He demands our loyalty and our devotion, and He demands our worship. Why? He's the Creator, and we are but the creature. There's to be no divided loyalty in your heart and in my heart to the One who made you. Before we move on to our next question, I want to show you two applications with this idea. Turn to Matthew 23. Since there's only one God, and there are no competitors, and there are no rivals out there in the universe, therefore there are no competitors, therefore there is to be a singular accountability between you and your God. Look how this works itself out in at least two verses. Look at Matthew 23. And look at verses 8 to 12. Matthew 23, verses 8 to 12. This concept of only one God, how does this work itself out? But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Isn't it ironic, in verses 8, Jesus refers to Himself as Master. And these words were given to His disciples. And call no man your father upon the earth. For one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And my dear friends, in contemporary Christianity, and maybe in some of our own hearts and in our own lives as we work out our faith, we violate the intentions of verses 8, 9, and following. Notice, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says, call no man rabbi. Because there's only one master when it comes to a true child of God. Jesus is to be your master. And we live in a Western world with this concept of individual rights and individual freedoms. We live in a Western mentality that says that everybody is independent and everybody must basically pull up their bootstraps and tighten their belt and you go out there and you got to simply win the world to yourself. That mentality is in stark contrast to this particular portion of Jesus' teaching. We have a hard time believing that I must be subservient to someone else. That's why the young people today, that's why our teenagers today have no concept of submission to authority. That's why they can mouth off at a teacher. That's why they can sass back at the principal. That's why they can sass back at their parents. One lady who works with me makes the comment, well, my grandson looks at the mother, his mother, and says, what can you do to me? You can't do nothing to me. This young teenage boy is already throwing up a flag of independence. What can you do to me? You can't do nothing to me. If I want to get in trouble, that's my right. I want to go to jail, what can you do? You can't restrain me. You can't tell me no. That flows out of a mouth of disobedience and disrespect. Here the Bible teaches that when it comes to the community of Christians, when it comes to those who call themselves Christians, Jesus Christ is the master and we are but servants. Verse 9, call no man father upon the earth. Now this is not meaning that a child cannot refer to its daddy as father. We're talking in a spiritual sense here. We're not talking about a child-to-parent relationship. We're talking about a relationship that is spiritual. We're talking about a relationship from the heart. No man is to be called father. Why? Because there's only one father and he dwells in heaven. And we're not to call ourselves masters, because Christ is to be our master. So if you take that verse back in Deuteronomy 6:4, where there's only one God, and you take the verse in Jeremiah 10:10, what does all that mean to us? How do you apply it? One of those applications are found right here. Only God the Father is your master. Only Christ is your master. And my dear friend, I'll go one step further. Jesus Christ is the king of your conscience and not another man. Did you hear me? Christ and the Word of God is to be the ruler and the king of your conscience. When another person tries to come in and play your conscience for you by manipulating how you are to behave and to act, by playing God in your life, they've overstepped their boundary. Jesus Christ is the king of your conscience. And Jesus Christ rules in your conscience by the written word. Now turn to Luke 16. What's another application to this idea that there's only one God? And I might add a side note here. God does not stress the fact that there's no other God because God somehow feels inferior. And God is not saying that because God is fearful that there might be another God out there. God is just simply stating a fact. God does not feel threatened, is what I'm trying to say. God does not mention the fact that there's no other God out there because he himself feels threatened. No, no. God is revealing to us that there's no other God out there but himself. Look at Luke 16:13, friends. This idea of one God and this idea of a singular accountability, there's to be no divided loyalty. Watch this. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon there means wealth, money, or possession. Look at the verse. What if you had two bosses? It's kind of hard to serve two bosses. Boss A will say, well, go left. And this boss here says, well, go right. And you're stuck in the middle. Which way do you go? Divided loyalties, my friend, do not work. And in this verse here is the application of this idea that there's only one God. And beloved, whether you're saved or lost this morning, you are still accountable to God. Because he is the creator and you and I above the creature. So hopefully we've established here this morning that there is not a myriad of gods out there begging and beseeching for your devotion. There's only one God. And he is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. And my dear friends, he is the covenant-keeping God. God says what he means, and he means what he says. And just because religion and just because fool-hearted Christians have muddled the water does not erase the fact that there is only one God. And the very heartbeat in the bosom of your chest this morning is by his divine permission, my friend. That's the application. The very inhaling of the oxygen and the exhaling of the carbon dioxide in your body is by his divine permission. The very blinking of your eye, the ability to hear, the ability to see, the ability to taste, the ability to feel, the ability to touch, your very existence and my existence, my dear friend, is by his divine, sovereign, good pleasure. That's the God that I'm trying to present this morning. Not a God that is limited to a 6-inch piece of plastic with pretty painting, and you lay him on a shelf and you stick a lit candle and that's where your God sits. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, my dear friend, is awesome. The God of the Bible is terrible. The God of the Bible is glorious. The God of the Bible is stupendous. The God of the Bible fills every cubic inch of the universe that he has made. Take a telescope, peer into the sky, and go as far as you can with the aid of the Hubble telescope, and there's God. And he keeps on going. He's infinite, stupendous, awesome, terrible. That's the God who gave us this book. And that is the God that you must deal with. Second question, how many persons are there within the Godhead? How many persons are there? Well, listen to the answer. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same substance, and equal in power and in glory. Not only is there one God, but within this one God are three co-equal persons. And we're not teaching that there's three separate gods, meaning God 1, God 2, and God 3. And it's one being, one essence. But within that one essence, friends, there are three divine persons. And I want you to equate persons with the word relationship. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now let's prove that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. Does the Bible teach that there are three persons within the Godhead? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Here the Apostle Paul is concluding this letter with a blessing or with a benediction. And notice this, my friends. Second Corinthians 13, look at verses 14, please. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see God, and whenever you have the word God by itself, it always assumes the Father. And then you have reference to the Holy Spirit. Do you notice, my dear friends, that all three of them are together and they're united in the blessing of God's people? Notice, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May the love of God be with you. And may the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you. What I'm trying to stress here this morning, friends, is that each member, listen to this, each member of the Godhead is vitally involved in the very saving of a soul. And each member of the Godhead is vitally involved in the nurturing and the growth of every believer. Turn to John 14. Let's kind of substantiate this. That's why we are called Trinitarians. Not only do we believe in one God, but we also take a Trinitarian position. The fact that within this one God are three co-equal persons. Turn to John chapter 14. Look at verses 16 to 17. And those of you on Wednesday nights, this ought to be a very familiar passage because we've seen this or we've looked at it before. John 14, look at verses 16 and 17. And I, Jesus, will pray the Father, and He, the Father, shall give you, the saints, another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Well, Jesus, who is the Comforter? Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall, after Jesus' resurrection and glorification, shall be in you. I call your attention. Who's speaking in verses 16? Jesus. Who is he praying to? God the Father. And what is Jesus requesting of God the Father on behalf of God's people? That the Comforter would come. Who's the Comforter? None other than the blessed Holy Spirit. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, all mentioned. Turn now to the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And let me show you something. Let me show you the importance of just simply one word. If you just simply tinker and toy or twist one word, how you can twist teaching. In Matthew 28, Jesus is coming before his disciples, and he tells them in verses 18 that all power, and the word power there means authority, all authority has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. Here's a side note. My dear friends, you don't make Jesus Lord of your life. He is Lord. Look at it. Verse 18. He says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. We don't make Jesus Lord of our lives. Listen, in salvation, you are to submit and you receive him as your Lord. What's that one verse we saw earlier in this lesson? Call no man master, for only one is your master, and that's me, Christ. But look at verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The word to teach there means to make a disciple. To make a disciple. And notice this, friends. You are to baptize them in the name. And notice now, look at the word name. You may want to underline that. That's singular. It doesn't say baptize them in the names plural, which would imply three separate gods. Look at the importance of just one word. It says, you baptize them in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So my dear friends, the Bible teaches with no apology. And though it may be hard to understand, it may be even hard to explain. But the Bible does teach that there is a Trinity within the one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. The Father is the one who purposes, and it's the Father who is the one who decrees all things. And when it comes to the salvation of God's people, God has decreed. Listen, God has chosen, God has predestinated, and God has foreordained for His own glory and for our good to save many of the fallen sons of Adam. You need to hear this, friends, because there is comfort in this. God has chosen to save the unlovable. God has chosen to love those who are at war with Him. God has chosen to rescue those, listen, who don't even know they need to be rescued. God has chosen to deliver those, listen to this one, who don't even care to be delivered. They don't want to be delivered. They would rather perish in their blindness and in their darkness. And so God is so moved that He has sent the Son. God the Father purposes, listen to this. God the Son comes to redeem, listen to this. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who comes and rescues by drawing these poor helpless souls through the means of gospel preaching. It is God the Holy Spirit who quickens dead men's minds. It is God the Holy Ghost who breaks the chains of bondage. It is God the Holy Ghost who gives a new affection and a new heart and a new desire and a new want to in the hearts of fallen sons of Adam. Friends, that's good news. Because left to ourselves, we would never move to God. If left in our blindness, if left in our darkness, we would choose to simply die. But this is the good news. God has made the first move. Have we not been studying God as the first and great communicator? God is the one who initiates salvation. He has chosen to save many. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Bob, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? I can't tell you that. But here's how you can tell if you're one of God's elect. Come to Christ. You say, but Bob, you're telling me I'm dead in sin. You better believe you're dead in sin. Come to Christ. That's the gospel command. Come, repent, believe, trust, fall upon Christ. The only way you're going to find out whether you're one of God's elect, my dear friend, is to obey the gospel. The gospel says this, that God has already been appeased. The gospel is this, Jesus has already come. This is the gospel message. Jesus went to the cross and He died for the sins of all of God's people, paid in full, signed, sealed, delivered. The tomb is empty. Christ sits on yonder throne as a king ruling over all of His church. My dear sinner friend, you come. Jesus said, if you come, I will receive you. But you do not come with your works and your own merit, in your own offerings. You come to Christ wounded, bruised, naked, ugly and sinful, bruised and tattered. You come to Christ in your spiritual wretchedness and you say, here am I, save me, dear Lord Jesus. And when you come to God on God's terms, my dear friend, Jesus opens the door of glory and you walk right in by faith. That's the good news, my friend. That's the good news. That's the sinner. That's the Savior of sinners that we present that's found in this blessed book. A Savior whose arms are wide open for all those who come by repentance and by faith. Next question is this. Who or what is God? Okay, Bob, you're telling me there's only one God out there. Okay. You're also telling me that this one God has manifested Himself in three divine persons, and they're all equal, the Father, Son, and Spirit. The third question now must be begged. Who or what is God? What is He? Listen to the answer. God is a spirit. who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, and in his truth. Did you all get that? God is a spirit. And he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, in his truth. And friends, that's good news. Why? Because we as men are fickle. We change moment by moment. Our politics changes. Religion changes. The environment changes. The weather changes. The economy changes. Your bank book changes. Your house can be gone today. But my dear friend, in glory, there's a God who never changes. He is constant. He is consistent. He is infinite. He is glorious. He is eternal. And his wisdom and his power and his holiness and his justice and his goodness and his truth never changes. You can bank on that, my friend. With our time, we may have to make this into a part two, but let's at least look at one of these things. Turn to John chapter 4, 24. God is a spirit. God's a spirit. The first thing I want to look at in this long statement is the fact that God is a spirit. And there's some applications about that one too. Look at John 4, 24. Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well. Here's a woman who had five husbands. And due to her shame, she must come at high noon when the sun is red hot, when most women would get the water either in the cool of the morning or in the cool of the evening. She's forced to come in the blazing heat, for fear of the stigmatism upon her as an evil, sleazy woman. And Jesus takes time to deal with her. And notice what Jesus tells her in John 4, 24. God is a spirit. And they that worship him, notice this, friends, his two requirements of worship. You are to worship him in spirit, and you are to worship him in truth. Well, what application is there? If God is a spirit, what does that mean? Listen, the first thing it means this, that God is everywhere at the same time. The fancy theological word for that is omnipresent. God is everywhere. He's everywhere. He fills everything. He's here right now. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly where your heart is this morning in relationship to his word. He knows everything about you. He knows every hair on your head. And every time you comb in the morning, he readjusts the figure. He knows exactly when you're going to die. He knows exactly how you're going to die. He knows where and when you're going to die. He knows everything about us. He knows even the secret things that only you and I keep to ourselves, that no one else knows about us. He knows the very secrets, the very thoughts. He knows the very motives that make you and I tick. What a God. What a God. And because God is spirit, our worship and our service are guided and is to be cultivated first in the heart and not with any outward show or ceremony. Listen to me. Listen. Here's another question. If God is a spirit, can you see the foolishness now of idolatry? How in the world do you represent a spirit? Do you need a 3-foot statue? Or a 2-foot statue? Or maybe a 5'8" statue? Or maybe a huge, huge monster statue. How do you represent something that's spirit? How do you represent something by way of an idol who's invisible? You see the foolishness of idolatry? And yes, there are cultures and societies today who worship stumps and sticks and stones, yes. And as a former Catholic, I used to pray to statues, kiss the feet of a statue, look up to a statue with awe and awesomeness? My dear friend, that is to be reserved to God only, not to a hunk of plaster with pretty painting. But there's other gods out there. Money, fame, fortune, prestige, self, beauty, looks, pride. That's a big idol, pride. So, because God is a spirit, our worship is to be cultivated spiritually. That's why in most churches, you don't find a real good church who has a building. You don't have this fancy, ornate stuff all over the place as means of a distraction. God's a spirit. And notice also, we are to worship God in truth. Look at the verse. God is a spirit, and they who worship him, those who are to serve him, those who are to follow him, those who are to adore him, must do so in the context from the heart. That's what that means, from the heart. And your worship is to be guided and hedged in truth. So, beloved, it does make a big difference what you believe. And it's very dangerous for someone to say, well, I worship God my way, and you worship your God your way, and we're all going to get there anyway. No, my friend. Your worship and the service of God must be hedged, not because of what Bob says or thinks, what the Word of God says. Are you getting a better picture of who God is now? He's a spirit. He's awesome. He's terrible. He's glorious. No limitations to him. We'll do one more because of our time. Turn to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Revelation 4:8. Friends, this is the God with whom we have to do. And in many circles this morning, my friends, not to be critical or overly judgmental, but in many churches this morning, this image of God has been totally erased. They don't want to hear it. Look at Revelation 4. In verse 11. I had the wrong verse. Look at Revelation 4:11. Now, I'm going to teach something here that may really get someone offended, especially the fleshly part of us. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Verse 11, as we close this lesson. So God is worthy to receive our glory, our honor. Why? What has he done to deserve this? For thou hast created all things. And my friend, that includes you. Now comes the rub. For thy pleasure, they are and were created. That verse doesn't rub you the wrong way? You mean to say that God made me for his pleasure? Yes. Bible says so. You mean to say that my very existence on this earth is simply for his pleasure? Yes. That's what the verse says. Well, I don't like that. Sorry. That's what the verse says. But my dear friends, we're not dealing with some capricious God who plays with us like yo-yos. And when he's sick and tired of you, he throws you into the toy chest and he plays with somebody else. That's not the concept of God. God is loving. God is kind. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. My dear friend, God takes pity on souls like you and I. But you're here this morning, your very existence. You came into this world. God took the right sperm and he took the right egg in your mother's womb and he made you. He fashioned you. He designed you. He orchestrated everything about you. Color hair, color eyes, short, tall, fat, dumpy, smart, dumb, in between. Everything about you, God made in his spiritual DNA when he put you in your mother's womb. And you are here for His pleasure. You are here to bring Him honor and glory and power. And when you and I don't do that, we are violating the very purpose of our existence. When was the last time you heard that? When was the last time that that image of God was pressed upon your conscience and your minds? That's the God who rules right now. Well, because of time, we'll have to come back next Lord's Day and pick up the lesson. But my dear friends, that is the God that we worship this morning. And that is the God that you and I must deal with now or on Judgment Day. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before Thee, standing in total awe and wonder of Your very being and Your very person. Forgive us, Father, when we limit and water down this awesome description for who and what You are. But may this description linger in our thoughts and hearts even as we enter into our worship hour. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.